Good morning to you all, and good morning to you folks online. And let me just say to you who are members of Cornerstone at home right now, just so you know, the elders have worked very hard to make this a welcome place for us in light of COVID. So please, let me encourage you to make it a point to be here in physical fellowship with your brothers and sisters. They have gone to lots of work developing protocols and safety measures. And everyone here but myself, because of the wireless mic, is wearing a mask. We're all 6 feet away from each other. So you are, unless you have a unusual circumstance, high risk, then you really ought to make it a priority to be here with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have pods. We're all separated out by families, and there's overflow to allot for more space. But let me encourage you, if you would normally be here on Sundays, that you, I know we got used to being at home and sitting in our jammies and watching on TV. I don't think I look very good blown up on your TV, by the way. So if that's you, you should aim to be here. Well, let me encourage you that we are open and you should be at church if you are able. It is good for you and good for us to be together. With that said, let me go into liturgy as we enter in time into God's word and in worship. Saint, we pray that he would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So we're going to return to Hebrews chapter 12. If you have a Bible or a phone or whatever you're using, please turn there in your Bibles. We are going to keep looking at verse 14, which is what we began looking at 2 weeks ago. And I'm going to begin in verse 14, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 17. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let me pray for our time together. Father God, we thank you that you are our heavenly Father. And as we enter into your word that was given to us for our good, I pray that our hearts, that my heart, will be sanctified this morning. God, our hearts and our minds are no doubt distracted by many worldly concerns, economic, political, social, and so many others, as well as personal issues that we're all dealing with. And so, God, I pray that we would recognize, I would recognize, that our life is found in the Word, the unchanging Word of God. And that as we enter into this time of worship this morning in your Word, that you would sanctify us in the truth, as we just prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of this exhortation, where he exhorts them to pursue peace with everyone. And I talked about how we need to look at that exhortation not only as an individual, as me as a person pursuing peace with other people in my church and in my community, but how this whole passage here is directed to the congregation as a whole, to individuals who are part of a church. And as we get into verses 15 through 17, that becomes more and more clear. And so we see how pursuing peace with everyone is him calling, exhorting this church as a body to pursue peace together as a body, and that as they are a body, a church that experiences the peace of God, they will then, as a church, bring witness to the peace of God in their community. And today we're looking at the second part of this exhortation where he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So this second part here, where he exhorts them to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, the way I want to break this down this morning is to make a few observations about the text and then draw out some applications for us. The first observation is this, that in the mind of the pastor of Hebrews, the pursuit of peace with everyone and holiness are going hand in hand together. He says, pursue peace with everyone and strive for peace, excuse me, with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He gives these hand in hand. They are to strive for peace with everyone and pursue holiness. Now, I think in some ways that makes a lot of sense. Because I tell you what, nothing is going to motivate an individual or a church to pursue holiness more than saying, we got to live at peace with one another. If I could sit at home and relate to you all, via social media, a little bit here and there, then there's not much pressure for me to grow in holiness, is there? But when the church makes it a priority to live at peace as the church, that's going to bring up a lot of areas where we go, wow, we do not look like our Savior. And so I think it's also no accident that on the flip side, you could argue that as the church together is pursuing holiness, that's going to further the pursuit of peace. And so I think it's no accident here that he puts these two together, that they are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So in the mind of the pastor here, these go hand in hand. But I want to skip to the end part. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That last phrase, he says, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's an emphatic phrase, is it not? He says, basically, if you don't have holiness, you don't see God. You can't be much more emphatic as a pastor when you're exhorting your people to do something and say, if you don't do this, you don't get to see God. That's a pretty emphatic exhortation, isn't it? So I could say to you, fathers, right? Fathers, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're not going to be a good dad. And those are really important applications, right? I might say, husbands, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're not going to be a very good husband. But there's nothing more emphatic in all the Bible than to say something that if you don't do this, you don't get to see God. Meaning salvation is at stake. This is a salvation level commandment. There are lots of exhortations to pursue wisdom in the Bible. And they are absolutely right, good, and true for us to follow and to obey. But at the end of the day, the most important thing of all is that we are saved. That we will get to see God. And so when he tells them here to pursue holiness, this is no, and in the mind of the pastor, this is no small matter. This is no extracurricular activity that they can do or cannot do. They can leave it or take it, whatever they want to do with it. And in his mind, if they don't pursue holiness, they don't get to see God. And last time I preached, I talked about the wilderness wandering of Israel. And that is indeed very much in the mind of the pastor as he's writing this letter. He's thinking about the people that were delivered from slavery in Egypt, who witnessed God's mighty deeds, who went into the wilderness and rejected God, who in the end did not pursue holiness, did not pursue God's will for their lives. But if you're like me, this phrase is hard to hear. To say, if you don't do this, you're not going to see God. Something in me goes, well, wait a minute. Aren't we saved by grace? How can you tell me if I don't do this, whatever it is, that I'm not going to get to see God? Who would say that? If you don't pursue holiness, you're not going to see the Lord? Someone like me or anyone, I think, would read this and go, wait a minute. Is this a works-based salvation then? If I don't do all of these things, even if I go to church every Sunday, even if I pray, even if I read the Bible, even if I do a bunch of things, if I don't do whatever holiness is, if I forget something, then I don't get to see God? On his face, it would be easy to see this as being a denial of what we hold as Reformed believers to be the perseverance of the saints. Now, that may sound fancy, but the perseverance of the saints says this, essentially asserts this, that the Bible teaches that those who are saved, God will sustain them unto the day of salvation. We affirm, I hope I hear an amen at this, you cannot lose your salvation. Amen. Amen. You cannot lose your salvation. We believe that. That is an assurance of salvation. It's in our liturgy. After a time of repentance is what? Assurance of pardon. Every Sunday we affirm our belief in the perseverance of the saints. We affirm that one of the rock-solid bedrocks of the gospel is that once you're saved, you're saved. There's no saved, oh, but if you don't do this, then you miss out. Sorry. You may have tried really hard, but if you didn't try hard enough, you're out. When he says here, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord, it'd be very easy to read it in that light. You got to strive. You got to work hard, or you don't get to see God. Is he denying perseverance of the saints? Is he denying assurance of salvation? This is actually a question that comes up in Hebrews a lot. This is not the only passage. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, here's what he says there. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then he says, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, he's not talking to pagan heathens out there going crazy. He's talking to people who are identifying as Christians. It is a small thing in the book of Hebrews, this question of, is he saying that people can lose their salvation? What I would suggest to you is this. No, he is not. In our verse we read this morning, he encourages them to pursue holiness without which they will not see the Lord. And in passages like this in chapter 10 where he warns them of judgment, he is talking about people who intentionally reject the will of God. These are people who have, as I said, if you think about the metaphor of the Israelites in the wilderness, people who experienced, tasted deliverance, and willingly, knowingly rejected it. These are not people that are struggling with sin and praying to God for help to overcome sin. These are people who look at the promises of God, who learn and who study the will of God and say, I don't want that. Now, they don't say it consciously, right? Sin doesn't work that way. But in their choices in their life, in their priorities, in their values, they outwardly reject God. And it's very important, as I will say this, especially as Bible students, it's very important that we don't always say, this word always means this in every context, period. So, for example, when he says, in back in chapter 10, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the word sin is used all over the place, and it means sin, yes, but here he's speaking of, as I said, this intentional, willful rejection of God's will in their lives. He's not saying that if you become a Christian and then you lust, or if you become a Christian and you tell a lie, that you've lost your salvation. He's saying that if you have professed faith in Christ, but then everything in your life is an outward rejection of all that God is, you are in danger of being judged by God. What I would suggest is that the pastor's word in Hebrews does not undermine our assurance of salvation, but it does challenge, hear me, it challenges our antinomian culture. Now that's a big word. If you're at home, go look it up. You can Google it while you're watching YouTube. Antinomian is a big word. There is no dumbed down word that I know of that means the same thing. You might get the first part, anti, meaning against. Nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, law, against the law. The truth is, in our culture, I would argue, in American evangelical culture, we are steeped in antinomianism. Meaning that the way that we describe the gospel is kind of like this. We would say that, man, you're an awesome person. You're so great. God loves you so much. He loved you so much that Jesus came and died for you on the cross. And our job as Christians, as the church, is that you love yourself as much as God loves you. That's our goal. When you come to church, because we know that the biggest struggle in your life is that you don't love yourself the way God loves you. And so our job as the church, as Christians, is to come to terms with how much God loves us and love ourselves the same way. Now, the problem is there is some truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. Because absolutely, one of the things that we wrestle with as believers is our identity in Christ. That we are accepted by Him. That He accepts us for who we are. That He sees all of our sin, all of our shortcomings, all of our misdeeds, all of our wickedness, and He accepts us. That we are saved by grace. That is a profound truth that I know changed my own life, and I'm sure everyone in here who's grown in their faith has come to a point where they will that just hit them like a train truck. That's not a train truck. Hit them like a train. Or a truck. I don't know what a train truck is. But hit them like a train. That's a truth. But that is not the ultimate truth. And the American Evangelical Church, and my own, because I'm steeped in it, temptation is to make that all that Christianity is. And when we do that, we inherently become antinomian. Because I'm self-centered. And so if at the end of the day my faith is about God helping me love myself, that means anytime I'm challenged by Scripture or by the church, I'm going to say, man, I don't like that. I'm either going to ignore it or, by the way, it's fine. I got six. It's all good. I'm either going to ignore it or I'm going to pervert it because I don't like it. And so when we see here in verse 14 where he says, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, we don't need to be worried about assurance of salvation. That's not what he's getting at. What I feel when I read that is I go, wow, that's hard for me to hear because I'm steeped in a culture that doesn't like to think about obedience, that doesn't like to think about the importance of holiness. I'm steeped in a culture that doesn't like to think about this, that if we make little of God, He will make little of us. Because I think that it's very easy in the evangelical culture to make very little of God. We can make very much of ourselves, very much of our buildings, very much of our music, very much of our whatever, and very little of God. And at the end of the day, holiness, which I'm going to get to in a minute, holiness is about pursuing God. So we can't be holy if we think little of God. And I know this may sound, I don't know, I'm not being specific, but I will say that even in my own Reformed circles, I hear sermons, I know I have a deep burden for the fact that there are far too many, I would say, at least people my age, who struggle with seeing the holiness of God as an enemy to the church. That if you talk about the holiness of God, if you talk about godly things, you're going to turn people away. Now, they may not say it that clearly, but when you listen to the sermons, when you see what's going on in the ministries, that's the message that's being communicated. But here he says, if we don't have holiness, we will not see God. So what is holiness? If we're to strive for holiness, if it's so important that without it we're not going to see the Lord, well, what is it? It's two things, scripturally speaking. I'm summarizing here. First and foremost, holiness is set apartness. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, holiness is a synonym for consecration. You are set apart. You are made holy. The covenant that God made with His people set them apart to be His holy people. In Exodus 19, verse 5, he says, I have the quote here. I have it memorized, but I don't want to mess it up. He says, now therefore, this is God speaking to the Israelites at the Exodus. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So one aspect of holiness is set apartness. God, by means of the covenant, sets his people apart. And that is, they are made holy. And then if you read in the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus with the tabernacle, where the priests are set apart, they are made holy. The instruments of the temple are set apart. They are made holy. So there is a certain aspect of holiness that is set apartness, consecration. And that applies to us in this way. Here's what I'll say about this with regard to the church. If the church looks just like the world when we get together, how do we expect to change the world when we go out? That's what it means to be holy as a church today, in that set apartness. That we are to be different than the world. And that's a good thing. How can the church expect to go out there and change the world when whenever we get together, we are the world? So in other words, if we're not holy as a church, we're not going to change the world out there. We're no different. Holiness in the church means being different. Jesus himself, I've not seen many people comment on this, but I find it fascinating. Shout out time. What is the one section of the Gospels that you would say Jesus lays out a paradigm for holy living? Beatitudes leading into Sermon on the Mount. We would all say that that's probably the section where God lays out system for holy living. Jesus lays out a system for holy living. How does he start? Well, Tom sort of stole my thunder there a little bit, but that's okay. He's an elder. He should be stealing my thunder. How does God begin the Sermon on the Mount? With the Beatitudes, which I'll get to in a minute. And then after the Beatitudes, he begins with what? Can anyone tell me? I'm quizzing the congregation. What's after the Beatitudes before the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? To be, and he uses two metaphors, be salt and light. In Matthew chapter 5, you guys are like, man, I didn't know I was in a quiz this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, he finishes the Beatitudes, which we'll get to in a minute, and in verse 13 he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then the very next thing is, don't abolish the law. Isn't that a fascinating thing? Jesus himself says, you are to be different. You, the community of people who follow me, my disciples, are to be different. You're to be salt. If you're not salty, throw you out. You're to be light. And then what does he do? He gives a series of ethical exhortations for the people on holy living. Jesus himself says that the way to do missions is to be holy. The first way we do missions out there is to be holy in here. By being salt and light, by being holy, by being different as a congregation, as a community of followers of Christ, we testify to God in the world. And if we try to shortcut that, if we try to say, oh, well, you know, if we lose that holiness, if we lose that difference, that set apartness, then all the words we speak out there, all the acts we do, will do no good. holiness within the church means being different, being set apart, and being, and I want to stress, being set apart, being different, and this is the second part, in conformity to God's will. Holiness, we don't make up our own version of holiness. And being holy doesn't mean we're on a culture war with the surrounding culture. Being holy means we look to who God is and we say we want to conform to that. So the second part of holiness is conformity to the character of God. So holiness means being set apart by God to pursue godliness. That's one definition of holiness. We are set apart by God. We are consecrated by God. And then we are exhorted and then called to pursue godliness. That's what it means to be holy as a church. Our business as the church is to be set apart, to recognize that we are set apart, we are consecrated by God, we are set apart, we are distinct people, and then to call ourselves to be like Christ. And in this chapter, we already looked at that. If you dial back a few verses, he says that very thing, and we even preached on it. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we talked about that about a month ago. That's how he begins this chapter, exhorting them to pursue Christ. That is another way of saying, be holy. So he encourages them, to strive for peace and to strive for holiness, without which they will not see the Lord. Now, I want to apply this to us in several particular ways. One is that we're, as Don, I think, prayed earlier, we are in tumultuous times as a nation and even as the church. Just this past week, Dan Cathy, who is the CEO of Chick-fil-A, the junior, I guess he is, he polished the shoes of Lecrae. That is mind-blowing to me as a Christian. Because we're talking about holiness here. We're talking about being set apart as the people of God. In God's eyes, white Dan Cathy and black Lecrae are equally set apart, equally consecrated, and equally called to holiness. But there is developing within the church right now a sentiment that white people need to do something more, that we're missing out on some aspect, and we need to do something more to repent, to apologize, to ask for forgiveness to others. That is a denial of the gospel. Now, I want to be very clear. The church, broadly speaking, in the U.S., has been horrible when it comes to being different. That's why I emphasized that this morning. Be different. If the church had been more emphatic about the holiness of God in the 1800s, what would that have done? But you know what? It's easy for me and for you to say, yeah, I get it. But are we different today? See, that's what the problem with self-righteousness. It is so easy to look at other people and go, man, they blew it, and ignore how we're blowing it today. Because what I keep in my mind is this. This is the scary reality for me. And this is what was the scary reality for the pastor in Hebrews. The pastor in Hebrews said, you guys don't realize that you're in danger of being like that wilderness generation that died in the wilderness. You don't realize. And so he talks about, how fearful it is to be in the hands of the living God. It's like, you don't realize what you're playing with. And I think it's easy for us to look at other people's sins and think, oh my gosh, they blew it, and not realize every time that other people have excuse sin in their life, it ought to be a red flag on my own life. For what sin am I making light of? For what sin am I excusing? Now again, that is no excuse or justification for minimizing the realities, the ongoing realities and impact of racism today. But what it does is it says to all of us as believers in Christ that whenever we see people blowing it big time in terms of holiness, that ought to be a double reminder for us that we cannot ignore the pastor's advice here to pursue holiness, to strive for it. That's not a practical word, as far as I can tell, right? You're not going to go find a self-help book on holiness. It's kind of a ritualistic term. And yet its practicalities in everyday life are huge. Because you might say it this way. God could say it this way. God could tell us one thing. Scripture, all of this could be six words. All of Scripture could be six words. Be holy as I am holy. It's it. All the rest of it is because we don't know how to do that. All the rest of it is because God says to us, this is what you need to do, but because you're so easily led into sin and folly and foolishness and error and idolatry, I need to give you all of this. And even still, we struggle. If we think that the pastor's exhortation here to be holy is a small thing, then we don't understand why the church blew it in the 1800s. Their call to pursue holiness today for our church is a call to be different. And you go, well, it's scary because you go, well, how do I even know how to be different because I'm influenced by the world? Just like they were in the 1800s. They didn't know they were, maybe you could argue, they didn't know they were blowing it big time. All I can say is that we benefit from thousands of years of church history and theology and writing and doing. And we benefit by studying, reading, learning from the mistakes of the past that we can become more like Christ today. But if we minimize the call to holiness, then we're going to blow it just as badly as the people did in the 1800s. Because that's the secret. It's not, the secret is not just focusing on racism or focusing on social justice. The secret is focusing on who God is and pursuing conformity to Him with all our might. And then, of course, having an attitude of repentance and an attitude of grace. So these words are weighty words if we let them sink into our lives. But I want to close with a few more things. One is that holiness, at the end of the day, in the most basic way, is about wanting to know God to be like God. And wanting to know God to be like God. And we need to, as a church, make that our chief end in all that we do, to know God and to be like God. And we also need to make sure that every generation within our church is being called to that. And Carol does a great job, and the work and the volunteers do a great job helping the kids know who is God and what is it to be like God. Youth, adults, all the ministries of the church should be oriented around that goal of helping us know God and helping us become like God, like Christ. But practically speaking, I'm going to give an assignment to youth because I got to hang out with them a little bit last year before the COVID stuff. And young adult of this, or old adult of this is you. Practically speaking, you need to make knowing God your chief aim in your life. You're hearing lots of messages about do this and be that and fight for this cause. And let me just tell you that yes, do those things. But the biggest thing of all is to pursue being like Jesus. And all those things will fall into place. And I'm not making that up. I mean, it's true. Pursue being like Jesus. Pursue knowing God, and those things will fall into place. So I'm going to give young adults and youth and old adults who haven't done it yet an assignment from this. If we are to strive to pursue holiness without which we will not see God, then we need to pursue who God is. And so let me exhort you, if you have not read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, you should read that now. And if you are a high school student or a college student, parents, that should be summer reading for y'all. as a high school. I think one of the tragedies we do in the church is we treat high school kids like small kids. High school kids need to be learning and growing in their faith. Because when they go to college, if they've never done that, how are they going to do that there? And high school kids are very much capable of thinking deep thoughts. And they're asking deep questions. And so if we don't challenge them, if we don't give them the deep stuff, they go, there's nothing here. It's boring. It's old. And so let me encourage you. If you are a high school kid, you need to read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And it might be really hard for you. The first theology book I read a chapter at a time, or maybe even like a few pages, and I would have to sit there and think for like a week. Because it was really, I'd never done that before. I had done geometry and algebra and okay at those, and history and but I'd never done theology. I'd never studied the Bible. So it was hard. Now I can take that book and read it in a couple hours. So if you're a high school kid, I would encourage you, one way to apply this exhortation is for you to read that book this summer. And J.I. Packer is a fantastic writer. So read it with the family, read it together. Families figure that out. But because I think it is easy for parents to forget to intentionally help their kids pursue holiness. And if you're an adult and you haven't read that book, you should read it too. But as adults, I think for me, the exhortation for myself is twofold. One is that it's very easy. It's Father's Day. Father's the best thing we can do for our families and for our kids is to pursue holiness, to pursue godliness. And yet it's the easiest thing to not do because we're so busy. We are very busy. I am very busy. And I can tell you, I feel deeply convicted by this in my own life. And if you're single, let me just say, soak up that time because you don't get it when you get older, when you have kids. But it is so easy for us. We're busy. We're tired. We're stressed to lay aside the call to pursue holiness. And yet, it's the one thing we can do for our kids that will matter the most. To use the example of fatherhood here at the close, all too often it's easy for us to be like a dad who wakes up and says, man, I love my kids. My kids are great. And you get up at 6 in the morning, you drive to work. The whole time you're saying how great your kids are and you love your kids and you're so excited about them, you're so proud of them. You work all day, you come home, you say hi to them for 5 minutes. They're in their room, you're watching TV. And every day you wake up just proud of your kids, but you never hang out with them. You never talk to them. You never take them on a camping trip. You never sit down and ask them how their day was going. That's often how we treat our own Heavenly Father. Amen? I mean, at least it's for me. Is I say, God, I love you. Man, God, you're awesome. God, I just can't believe how good you are. And yet, practically speaking, do I actually spend time with him? Do I actually make it a priority in my life to know him? So let me just close with this, is for fathers and mothers and any of us out there, that pursuing God may not feel like a very practical thing in our day-to-day life as very practical Americans, but it has far and away the most practical consequences in every area of our lives. And the danger, of course, is if we habitually ignore God, if we habitually minimize him, if we habitually live in our own selfish way, there is the warning that we will not see the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, the pastor of Hebrews wrote these words knowing what was at stake. Knowing that it's so easy for us in the mundane day-to-day life to minimize the weighty things and to maximize the urgent but unimportant things. And pursuing holiness for me and for so many of us is not screaming at us. It's not shouting at me on my phone. It's not giving me notifications. It's not filling my inbox. And yet, it is the most important thing I will do in my life. It is who I was designed to be. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God, that is my chief purpose in life. The assurance that you give us that we are saved, that we are your children, gives us the energy and the excitement and the passion to pursue you. Please, God, help us not let that be an excuse not to, but rather to be that motivation day in and day out in the mundane ways of our lives to pursue knowing Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.